We're turning in God's Word this evening to Psalm 6. Those of us who were in Northern Ireland will know we call them Sam 6, right? A few of us had that experience a few weeks ago. Sam, also Isaiah. I preached from Isaiah in Belfast in July, and everybody looked at me like I had three eyes. And I remembered, oh yes, Isaiah, which is actually closer to the Hebrew. So there you go. The Northern Irish accent got pretty close to the Hebrew. Not sure how that happened. But yeah, we're turning in God's Word to Psalm 6 this evening. And this is a very moving psalm. It's very personal glimpse into David's life and through David's life into Christ's life. Especially focusing on the sadnesses that both David and his greatest son went through in their service to the Lord. And as many psalms do that are full of sadness, there's a triumphant ending. So we'll look for that as we read. If you're able to stand, I ask you do so, and we'll hear God's word here from Psalm 6. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Father, we ask that you administer to us through these words recorded long ago by the prophets, fulfilled in great measure, in surpassing measure in the life of your Son, during his earthly ministry, and now intended in your perfect love and design for our blessing to be a means of grace to us tonight. We ask that your Spirit would make these words to be words of eternal life for us as we hear with faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 53 of that prophecy, which is a famous chapter, gives Christ one of his great biblical titles, the Man of Sorrows. And it is a very significant aspect of getting to know Jesus Christ. We need to get to know his sorrows. It's a very important part of understanding him and what it means to follow him and what it means to be like him and what it means to trust him. And what it is that he has accomplished for us. He's the Man of Sorrows. And if you were to look through the New Testament for evidence of Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled, you would find various indications that indeed, as Isaiah prophesied, Jesus was a Man of Sorrows. Hebrews 5 has a comment on Jesus' life that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And that combination of prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears certainly fits the portrait that Isaiah drew of Christ as the Man of Sorrows. Almost certainly, the author of the Hebrews there is thinking of the incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus' sufferings on the cross, when he expressed the agony of his soul about his impending suffering and submitted his human will in perfect obedience to that of his Father, but in the context of extreme prayerful suffering. And in that instance, he was, of course, a man of sorrows. There's a couple other incidents in Jesus' life, as is narrated in the Gospels, where we see a glimpse of Jesus being the man of sorrows. We could look at him standing beside Lazarus' grave in John 11. And there's that phrase in John 11, verse 35, very simply, but very movingly, Jesus wept. He wept at the way that death had captured his friend, and death had spoiled and ruined his friend's life, even though he had a plan of bringing him back to life not long after. Nevertheless, death was a source of great sorrow to him. Another incident is in Luke 19, when Jesus is looking out over the city of Jerusalem and considering the unbelief and rebellion of the city and the judgment that was appointed for the city not long in the future. And he wept over the city concerning its coming doom. And you could just muse and reflect on what it would be like to be Christ, the great prophet, looking into the future and considering all that was stored up in God's plan of purpose and of judgment towards that city, which had been so privileged to receive God's word and God's Son, and would soon be called to account for its horrific unbelief and rebellion. And so in all these different respects, whether it's his own suffering, the sufferings of those he loved, or the sufferings of his enemies, there was a great deal of sorrow in Jesus' life. Now, it's been my own recognition and understanding in preaching from Psalms like this one that it seems that it was God's will to give us in the Gospels an outward record of Jesus' life, mostly his actions, his words, those things that eyewitnesses could see in Christ. But it seems that it was the special privilege of the prophets, prophets like Isaiah and David and others, to give us not so much the outward record, but the inward record of Jesus' life. And Psalms like this one show us not the outward look that Hebrews and Luke and John can give us of Jesus being the man of sorrows, but here David is privileged out of the experience of his own sufferings as God's appointed king, surrounded by enemies and beset by many griefs. He's privileged to be deployed as a prophet to give a glimpse of the Messiah's inner life, the sufferings that would be characteristic of God's Son when he came to be our Savior. And so we come to this psalm looking for that inside picture of Jesus, the man of sorrows. And we see it in several parts. We could just look piece by piece through the psalm, and we'd see in the first few verses, we'd see the intense feeling that is portrayed in this psalm. Notice, first of all, who is speaking. Verse 1 to 3 says, me, 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 I, me, my. Many times, I think 7 times in those 3 verses, there's a great emphasis on who is speaking. And of course, the person writing, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, is first of all David. And David, you will know, was a king, appointed and anointed by God. And when David was anointed by God, you might think, oh, David's king now, his life is about to get a lot better. I mean, if I stepped out on the steps and, you know, the presidential limo drove up and said, hey, you've been selected to be president in a completely unconstitutional procedure. That'd be illegal in so many ways, but just run with me here for an illustrative purpose. I would assume my life would get a lot better in the next week, right? I'd get to be president. There'd be, you know, the plane, there'd be the staff, the meals, the residents. It would be a great honor as well as a great enjoyment. And think of all the things I could do to people I don't like. You know, I could really get back at all my enemies. But Really good leadership is not really like that. It's a great burden. And especially David, when he was called to be king, one of the ways that God called him, one of the aspects of God's calling in his life was to be a suffering king. Because God was using David to be a picture of Jesus Christ. And so David had the oil of anointing poured out over his head, and instead of his life getting a lot better, it actually got a lot worse. Before, he only had to deal with a few lions and bears and things like that, and the sheep, you know, small-time problems, pretty much. But from the moment that he was anointed king, he had Goliath, and then Saul, and Saul was really a piece of work. Saul, for more than a decade, hounded David to his within an inch of his life several times and slaughtered many of David's friends and forced David to run and live with his enemies. And then he had to live among his enemies as if they were his friends, and they treated him badly, and he had to constantly live in uncertainty. And then David would make friends and the friends would treat him like enemies. And it was just a running experience of the suffering involved in being God's anointed king. And so that is the experience that lies behind David here saying, Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. And you can see there's a kind of comprehensive suffering. My bones, the parts deep inside me, my soul, the spiritual aspect of my life. There's a sense of being rebuked, a sense of being disciplined. And it could be that David was able to identify sin in his life that needed God's discipline. But it's also possible that what David is pleading for here is for God to remember not to treat him like someone deserving punishment. You know, if you're going to discipline me in your love. Don't discipline me in your wrath. Don't treat me like an enemy. Remember that I'm trying to live as your friend here. I'm a believer. I'm trusting in you. And the whole experience of suffering seems to stretch out so long. But you, O Lord, how long? And David's able to see something of the horror of what it would be like to be God's enemy, to have sin and enemies and troubles in this life overtake him, and for there to be no solution in sight, but merely endless suffering and pain. And if that was David's experience in his life, how much more was it Christ's experience? Certainly not because of his own sin, but nevertheless, Jesus had enemies. He had inward troubles. He had outward troubles. And as he looked out into the future, he could see more and more trouble lying ahead. And so there's an intense feeling here, a depth of personal feeling that we should see was part of Christ's saving work. And then we can look in the next part of the psalm and see the way that David turns from this feeling of suffering and sorrow, and he turns to prayer. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. And even there's a great lesson here for us in the sorrows that attend our Christian lives. So often we think of sorrow as an aspect of life that is opposed to genuine communion with God. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, isn't it? And so any part of my life where I'm not experiencing pure, unmitigated joy, we might think to ourselves, is an area of life where I can't enjoy any fellowship with God. And that can set up some very unrealistic expectations in our lives, that unless we're perfectly happy, that maybe there's some serious sin that we're covering up. Or unless we're perfectly happy, maybe there's some aspect of God's promises that he's not keeping. Well, the fact is that suffering is actually one of those areas where we do enjoy a close relationship with God right there. And we see that here because David, from his experience of suffering, moves into prayer. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. The word turn is an interesting one to apply to God because it's the same word that we would use for repenting. Often the Bible talks about how sinners need to turn to God, turn away from sin. turn away from our unbelief, turn towards the Lord and his law and his righteousness and his gospel and his promises. And David here is not so focused on that aspect. He's more focused on the fact that he needs God to turn his conduct of his affairs. Lord, don't carry on in this way towards me. Don't continue this treatment of me. Don't keep on going down this line in your providential governance of my life. Turn, deliver my life. And there's two reasons why David presses this request, two arguments that David brings to the Lord. One is one of God's attributes. Save me, David says, for the sake of your steadfast love. And I wonder, have you noticed that phrase, steadfast love, in your Bible before? It's one of the terms that's used of God, especially in the Old Testament, more than any other. It shows up in the book of Genesis, but it's especially pressed home as an aspect of God's character in the book of Exodus, where God says that he has steadfast love for thousands of generations of those who keep his commandments. He's abounding in steadfast love. And the phrase is many-sided. It can mean mercy, it can mean love, it can mean covenant loyalty, it can mean generosity to those in need, it can mean faithfulness and reliability. You package all of that up into one great bundle of God's character, and you see something about God that you can trust his promises, not just because of the paper that the promises are written on, but because of the character of the God who made the promise. It's backed by God's own attributes. And David's saying, your steadfast love here is my appeal. You wouldn't make covenant promises concerning me and then leave me to my sin and suffering and enemies, would you? And especially when you think that David was not merely a private individual, but rather a mediator, a king representing the people of God, the one through whom God would send the Messiah, the one on whose shoulders temporarily the whole kingdom of Israel depended, the representative of God's promises to the people and the representative of the people to God. David is a very important person. And David knew that he occupied that place in God's plan because God had told him in 2 Samuel 7 that he would make this covenant with Israel, with David as the head of the people. And he would give him an offspring to sit on God's throne over the people of Israel forever. And David's saying, look, are you going to abandon all of that? No, surely not. For the sake of your steadfast love, don't leave me in this terrible trouble. Then the second argument David uses is simply this, that there is no way for dead people to praise God. In death, there is no remembrance of you. Spurgeon has a good line on this verse. A church graveyard, as they had in England, of course, church graveyards, is no place. There's no choir there. There's no praise emanating from the church graveyard. It's the living people who are able to praise God. And if God were to abandon David to suffering and then ultimately to death, he would not get any worship out of David. And so David's here not only dealing with the immediate suffering of his present situation, but he understands this suffering is part and parcel of the larger reality of sin and the way it's affected this world and the way it's affected life. And it points forward to the horrible sufferings of death and the pains of hell forever. If David had known our shorter catechism, that's how he would have put it. And David's saying to the Lord, I know the wages of sin is death. But you won't leave us there, will you? Won't you tell us that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord? That's the only way for us to be your worshipers in the long run, is for you to give life. Because in Sheol, in the grave, in the underworld where the dead are, who will give you praise? And we learn here a little bit about how to bring our arguments to the Lord. What's the most persuasive case we can make with God? For God to act on our behalf, to advance his kingdom, and to bring his blessings into our lives. Is it not, as Jesus taught us, that we desire for God's name to be hallowed? Isn't that the great motive in our prayers? And here David is modeling that for us. You want worship, Lord? You want us to be your worshipers? Well, you're going to have to act to give life to your suffering people. Otherwise, no worship is possible. And I would just observe that in the long run, that means there must be the gift of resurrection. Otherwise, eventually, the worshipers of God will go extinct. So we have here a suffering king, out of his sufferings, latching on to the attributes of God, and pleading with God to secure the worship that he deserves from his people by giving them resurrection life. And wouldn't you say that's a prayer perfectly crafted for someone even greater than David? Do you see how this works? David had experiences that led him to be able to pray this way, and yet David is writing these things down in such a way that we can see how they're perfectly fitted for Jesus Christ. A king suffering not for his own sin, but nevertheless grappling with the fact that the wages of sin is death, and pleading with God, his own Father, for the sake of his steadfast love to deliver his life and to give the gift of resurrection, without which the whole plan of God to secure worshipers from the sin-cursed earth, a plan in which he himself plays the key role as the cornerstone of the whole project. That plan will fail unless God hears his prayer. And so we see how the sufferings of Christ are so closely related to Christ's earnest desire that his saving mission would be accomplished. So we've seen the feelings that this prayer expresses and the prayer that arises out of them. And then the next movement in the psalm, verse 6 and 7, is very sad. It's full of weeping. And here, I think we have biblical warrant to realize that those incidents in the Gospels where Christ weeps, they may be scarce in their recording in the Gospels, but they're not meant to be treated by us as isolated incidents. But rather, if we were to look behind the curtains of Jesus' life, we would see that weeping was very much a common experience for him. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. Some Christians feel this way. It's not the first time a Christian has been incredibly tired from being sad for so long. And isn't it something to know that David, one of the greatest believers in Holy Scripture, had such experiences? Isn't it something to know when you're crying your eyes out for some earthly grief or sorrow, or especially some spiritual sorrow, when the grief of sin or its consequences is unfolding in your life and the sheer tragedy of the whole thing is really hitting home? Isn't it something to know that David was there first? But really, it's even better to know that in a mysterious way, God the Son himself was there first. The joys of heaven are his native element, and yet he inhabited the sorrows of earthly life in a sin-cursed world so that you and he could have fellowship in this area of life. Verse 7 shows just what a terrible effect weeping can have on us. My eye wastes away because of grief. Your eye, when you're alert and energetic, has a twinkle. It has a brightness to it. It has a quickness and a liveliness. And you can just see written in the eyes of someone who's very sad that grief has overtaken them. And it seems that that was an aspect of Jesus' appearance even, as he went through life, that he was beset by sorrow and trouble. Now, that sorrow was for David, probably manifold. There was his own sorrow for sin. There was also the sorrow of his enemies. Notice at the end of verse 7, my eye grows weak because of all my foes. So just think about how you and I go through things, and even years later, especially if there was a serious conflict involved, years later, we still lie awake at night remembering, yeah, he said that, and she said that, and then he did this, and we can just count up all the mean things people said, or all the, you know, disloyal things people did, or all the ways we were disappointed, and they sting in our hearts for such a length of time. Well, David was able to count up things like that. How many times Saul tried to kill him? There was the time he tried to kill me at my house. There was the time he tried to kill me at dinner. He tried to kill me by sending out to war. He tried to kill me this way. He tried to kill me that way. This is incredible. The grief that could be added up because of the hostility of David's foes against him was enormous. But then think of Christ. The Pharisees were trying to get him killed. The Romans were trying to get him killed. The Sadducees hate him. His disciples were bumbling fools at best, and one of them tried to betray him. One of them did betray him. The crowd was fickle. There were the people who expressed interest, and then they went away. And because of Christ's foes, because of his enemies, his life was full of grief. And it's amazing to think that the movement of the psalm is from, first of all, intense feeling and then prayer to even more weeping. There's a spiritual lesson there, isn't it? We often want a quick fix in our lives. Well, I'm beset with sadness. I'll turn myself to prayer, and that'll fix things. Well, there's a measure of truth to that. There's a measure of real spiritual wisdom there. Prayer is one of the means of grace, one of the ways that God invites us to unburden ourselves in our relationship with him. And yet for David, and how much more for Christ, the sorrow only increased as the communion with God deepened. And then there's a moment here in verse 8 where everything changes. And it's like the skies totally clear, and there's a new day and a new man speaking. It's hard to believe that verses 1 to 7, with their sorrow and trouble, could lead to verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Something's happened here. We don't know what moment it could be in David's life. It could be that he's overcome one of his enemies in a signal victory. Perhaps Absalom or Saul or some other enemy has been overcome, and it's now time to put the worries away. But in some way, God has answered his prayer, and life has gotten better, and even his relationship with the Lord is now full of joy, whereas before he was so conscious of how his sins had brought on him various calamities. We can't be sure exactly what circumstance it was, but something's changed. We can actually be on more solid footing when we think of how this prayer applies to Christ. Because what if I told you there was a suffering king who, because of the evil of sin and the hostility of his enemies, wept and wept and wept until his eye wasted away with grief as he stared death in the face, crying out to God for resurrection life. And then the day came when God answered his prayer, raised him from the grave, set him on a throne, and commissioned him as king to say these words, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Actually, it does fit the Gospels quite well, because in John chapter 12, Jesus does say, Psalm 6, verse 3, "My soul is greatly troubled." He says that in the lead up to his sufferings in John 12. And in Matthew chapter 7, he speaks about the end of the world when he will come to judge the living and the dead. And there will be those who come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many works in your name?" And I will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Psalm 6, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." So I think what we have here is an enthroned, resurrected king. Someone who has, in the saving purposes of God, grappled intensely with sin and won. Someone who's come face to face with the horror and evil of sin and all that it can do to damage us, and has emerged into victory. And that victory is the victory of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a threefold repetition at this end of verse 8 into the verse 9. There's three times, three different ways that Jesus says, "God has answered my prayer. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea, and the Lord accepts my prayer." And for you and I, this is a great encouragement that we could borrow these words by faith. We could say, "The Lord has heard my prayer." For David, this is no doubt a great encouragement. But the person who most fits these words is Christ himself, because it was actually Christ's sufferings that were the heart of his prayer to God for the salvation of his people. Christ didn't merely pray in someone else's name. He prayed in a way that you and I cannot, by offering not only his prayers, but himself as a sacrifice. Not only of worship in a general sense, as you and I can offer, but specifically a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And part of the suffering involved in that sacrificial dying was the weeping that went in to his saving work. And now that he's risen again, sitting on a throne, he can say with confidence, "The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Here I am. Because I was obedient to death, as Paul says in Philippians 2, the Lord has highly exalted me. All my prayers are answered." And that leaves us in verse 10 with an implication. What's your relationship with Jesus Christ? You might be one of his enemies. And if you're an enemy of Jesus Christ, well, verse 10 is very important for you to hear words from Christ's own mouth. "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trump will sound and the Lord will return." And in that day, who will be laughing and who will be weeping? There are those who weep with Christ in this life who will laugh with him on the day of judgment. And there are those who laugh at sin and laugh at God and laugh at Christ and laugh at all the things they don't need to worry about now, because they refuse to consider the evil of their sin. They refuse to weep over their condition. They refuse to deal seriously with the spiritual issues of life. But their laughing will one day end in a terrible shame. Because on the day of judgment, Jesus Christ will not only be honored as the risen Lord with an offer of grace, but the risen Lord with an act of judgment. And so there's two ways to go through life, isn't there? One of them is the way of discipleship to the man of sorrows, taking up a cross and recognizing life may not be easy, but I'd rather weep with Christ on my way to heaven than be one of his enemies and eventually have to hear those words, "Depart, you workers of iniquity." That's a serious choice that faces you. But maybe the even more personal application, if you're a believer, is to think about this. Do you see how this psalm illustrates what Paul says in 2 Corinthians? That there is a momentary affliction. Add up all the sufferings of Psalm 6 and think of them from Christ's perspective. All the weeping, all the drenching his couch with tears, all the swimming in his bed with the wetness of his tears. All the groaning, all the weariness, his eye wasting away with grief because of his enemies. Add them all up, count them all up. And then compare them for a moment to the glories of Christ's life now in heaven. And which outweighs the other, would you say? I would say this psalm is a glimpse of the fact that at the present time, there is a heavenly glory that Christ is currently enjoying that outweighs even the most horrible sufferings of his earthly mission. And that is a frame in which you can understand your own life. There are many sufferings, even right here in this room, many troubles, many disappointments, many griefs, some of them about your own sins, some about the sins of others, some about the general ways that sin and its curse has affected you in this life, from health challenges to the troubles of work to all the rest. And you could stack them all up ever so high and be very discouraged. But when you set them against the glory possessed currently by Christ, the risen Lord, who says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord has listened to the voice of my suffering. The Lord has accepted my prayer." And there's coming that moment when everything will change. Well, then you can understand what it means to live a life of following the man of sorrows, following him to an unending joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's a privilege to look a little bit behind the curtain at the inner life of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we take a moment to express our deep appreciation that he was willing to join us in our sufferings, that we, by faith, may belong to him and hope to join him in his joy. Pray that that prospect would strengthen us for whatever sorrows may lie ahead for each of us this week, and that we may be encouraged and strengthened not to give way under the weight of the troubles of this life, but rather to faithfully follow our risen and crucified Savior, so that one day we may reign with him, having suffered with him in this life. We ask this in his name. Amen.